Well, we do have a few minutes left for the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul, standing on the steps of what is could be called the Fortress Antonia, the steps went from the Temple Mount on up to the Fortress Antonia, which is called the castle, which is the translation of the word. It basically meant the barracks, where the soldiers were being housed. And while he's there, he asks in the Greek language, he asks the leader, Lysias, if he could speak to the people. And this led to him saying, "What, you can speak Greek? I thought you were that rebel Egyptian that had led a big mob here earlier." And he says, no, I'm a man of Tarsus. So then he turns to the people and in the Hebrew language speaks to them. And they thought he was this Gentile guy who was telling people don't worship God according to the Jewish way. So that got him quieted for a while. And he then gives them his testimony. Well, at that point, we see the response of the Jews and the Romans. First is the collapse of the calm, fury expressed verbally. And they gave him audience unto this word, where he said that Christ told him to depart and go preach to the Gentiles. And that, they didn't like that. Then lifted up their voice and say, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Fury expressed violently, and they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, a sign of intellectual displeasure. The captain's command, a cruel examination ordered. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. He says, well, he's telling one version of the story, but why would they be so upset with him that they want him to die for talking to people like me, Gentiles? So we'll beat it out of him. Then a cautious exception offered, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Well, those are the magic words. Bound him with thongs. This word bound is made of the word stretch and forward. So you have to have a picture of what was going on here. They tie him with these leather thongs to stretch him out over something or stretch him between things. And so they're preparing him in this posture for the beating. And often one person standing on one side, one on the other, and they take turns whipping him with something that would really hurt or cut the skin, so on. The word "for" comes from the use of the dative case, could also be translated "with." And the thongs has the definite article indicating the thongs were the whips. So they are ready to stretch him forward with the leather whips, probably. Stretched him forward for the thongs. The captain's concern. Now this changes everything because he's a Roman citizen. This means in that day and age that he had every right of, as if he were born in Rome, and they were the privileged people of the empire. So the report communicated, when the centurion heard that he was a Roman and uncondemned, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman, the Roman citizenship." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea, the root of citizenship." And chief captain said, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Where he was born, that was included the Roman citizenship. "I was freeborn" is literally, "I was even born. I achieved this by being born." And then the risky consequences. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. You understand examined as being beating him bloody. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Even that was forbidden. examined is anatazo, meaning literally tested upon, implying torture. So the idea of torture to make him tell them what they wanted. Now we find the next scene is Paul standing before the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish leader council. We see the Sanhedrin meeting and the righteousness perverted and the scrutiny of Paul. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So council is Sanhedrin, the Greek word Sanhedrin. And we see the smiting of Paul, Paul's innocence reported. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Again, council is Sanhedrin. Paul's illegal rebuke. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Ananias, he is described as a revengeful and greedy tyrant. The history tells us this. History says he reduced the inferior priest to near starvation by defrauding them of their tithes and sent his minions, those little yellow characters, to the threshing floors with bludgeons to seize the tithes by force. So he was stealing from the lesser priest. And Paul's indignant response, "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." Whited wall means you're a dirty wall, you just put white stuff over it and covered it over, you see. "For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" So he calls him a name, and shall smite thee. Now, the words more strictly mean, is about to smite. Now, the words may not be a curse, may it come upon you, but an unintentional, since he did not know that he was the high priest, he's going to explain that, an unintentional prophecy of punishment for his violent dealing. Because according to Josephus, in the attack of the Sicarii, we learned about the Sicarii, the assassins, they would hide, they didn't carry swords, they had small curved daggers, and would sneak up behind somebody and stab them even in the daylight and walk on like nothing happened. And there was a great attack of these upon Jerusalem, and they were attacking anybody that had anything to do with Rome or anybody whose activities they didn't particularly appreciate. They dragged Ananias from his hiding place in a sewer of the palace and murdered him. So God's revenge for this greedy tyrant was coming. So what he said, unintentionally speaking to a high priest, because he didn't know who it was, that voice around the corner, he didn't know who said that, but he was just calling out the contradiction. The law forbade somebody to be smitten while they were being investigated, and they're just contrary to the law to judge him under the law. Well, then Paul's indictment for reviling, and they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" You see, there is a rebuking that the God's leaders can receive. The Apostle Paul actually points this out to his leaders, Timothy and Titus, talking about this, because both of them were not so much pastors in themselves as they were apostolic representatives over the pastors under their care. And he said, if it turns out that a pastor has sinned, then he is to be brought before the congregation and rebuked, that his sin is to be named, and he's to be called down for that. Now, at that point, he, like anybody, could be, you know, fall into sin. So it'll be up to the church then to decide whether they could forgive him of the sin or as long as it's not something that violates his requirements for being a pastor, but the sin would be exposed before all. That would be quite a rebuke. I've never heard of it happening. People don't take those things literally anymore. But that's what the apostle says. The point being that you can do that. It's just that you don't revile them, you see. And reviling is considered here. God's going to do something bad to you, you know, and reviling like that. That's not how it's done. And certainly you don't speak to a person who is in the position of God's leadership like that. That is characteristic of the false prophets who speak evil of dignities and so on. So the apostle did not intend to speak bad about authorities, God's authority, even if they deserved it. The sorrow of Paul, then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. He was quite aware of that, that concern by God. Then the resurrection proclaimed. Paul now is looking at what's going on, and he begins to analyze by the dress custom who it is that's there standing before him to judge him. And he recognizes something that part of the group were Sadducees, basically rich unbelievers. Somebody said they were the upper crust, a bunch of crumbs stuck together by their own dough, you know, that's upper crust. But the others were Pharisees. And the rift. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And then he brings out, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Council of Sanhedrin. So he's still in the same thing. Clearly this is true, see. Christ rose from the dead. He was proclaiming this. So the reaction, and this was, he was finding how to divide the Sanhedrin here, and he was able to do that. We see the two parties. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. I want you to notice the two positions, because he explains to us here, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Both, the word clarifies that the two doctrines are in view here, not three. The idea that they denied the resurrection and then the existence of spirits, whether of angels or the spirits of men. So that's the idea, considering it two parts here. And then the riot. The Pharisees protest. And I want you to see what all they included in this protest. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So that wasn't even brought up, see. But they're throwing this in the face of the Sadducees. And Paul is protected. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. I think at that point he recognized that he got what he wanted. They just didn't like him. He had done nothing wrong. There was no crime involved here. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he was charged with. You know, the penalty for what he was being, that they were asking, was death. And he had done nothing to deserve that impeachment. I mean, that death charge. So then we see that they take him out. They pull him away. Then we see the divine appearance. The night following, the Lord stood by him, and this is Jesus, you see, Master Jesus, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, that certainly would have stayed with him, this word of comfort, but this also, this word of prophecy. He says, I have engineered this just as much as I engineered Joseph of the Old Testament being sent as a slave, being falsely accused and sent to prison. It was the shortest way to get him into leadership in Egypt. And as I did that, and it's going to take some patience and take some time, I am sending you to Rome. And Rome's going to pay for it. Pay your expenses. So the divine appearance, and this gives him that comfort. Everything's proceeding as God wants. I don't have to worry about this stuff. So. Now we find Paul's removal to Caesarea. Caesarea is one of the headquarters for the governor. The conspiracy, the plot was formed. And I know this is serious and I know this is tough, but I just have to laugh every time I read this. The plot was formed, and we want to meet the radicals who are forming the plot against Paul, and the curse. Hear the dun-dun-dun-dun. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. This is a self-curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Certain of the Jews banded together. It translates the phrase, meaning literally, making certain of the Jews a conspiracy. Making certain of the Jews a conspiracy. So certain of the Jews, the radicals, the people who want to stop this at all costs, they are going to waylay him and murder him. Bound under a curse is Strong's anathematizo, to anathematize, to curse. A.T. Robertson says of this, and notice how he explains this, a late word said by Kramer and Thayer to be wholly biblical or ecclesiastical, but Deisman, who was the discoverer of a great store of dried papyri and other writings on clay, that was a whole collection of words that were in the Koine Greek, in the common language of the Greek, not the classical poetic Greek. Deisman found, after these men had written their opinions, he quotes several examples of the verb in an Attic cursing tablet from Megara of the 1st or 2nd century. So it was something that was used, it just wasn't used much elsewhere. This proof shows that the word, as well as anathema, the noun, from which the verb is derived, was employed by pagans as well as by Jews. Deisman suggests that Greek Jews, like the seven sons of Sceva, may have been first to coin it. It occurs in the Septuagint as well, and it gives the verses. They placed themselves under an anathema, under a curse, devoted themselves to God in their understanding. So what's going on here is they bind together and we are not going to eat or drink until we have waylaid and murdered this man. And let me just mention here then the conspirators, and there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Conspiracy is the word sunomosia, and Robertson says of this word, old word from sunomnumi, to swear together, and found only here in the New Testament. So the idea is that they are bound together, they're sworn together. They have a together oath, and this is that they will not eat and drink. So 40 of them, and I'm thinking because of the way this works out, the captain hears of this and sends him away, and somewhere you find 40 really skinny, dried up people who are saying, we wish we hadn't sworn and then told the priest about it. You know, we just wish that hadn't happened. But we'll get back to see what happens to these conspirators and to Paul, against whom they were conspiring, next time, as God allows. All right. Comments or questions? Lesson is, don't make a vow that you'll not eat or drink. That's one lesson. Don't make a vow to kill people. Yes. He put that on the soldiers to do that.
And Jonathan hadn't
heard it? Right, yeah. The telegraph wasn't working well that day, and so it was just word of mouth. And his son hadn't heard it, and so he was going to have to put him to death, you know. And they said, are you kidding? Such a ridiculous charge you make, and then to kill your own son for the sake of that, it doesn't make any sense. So they talked him out of it. He said, okay. Yeah, not a good idea to, because the battle was all on foot, you understand. You know, it was extreme physical labor mingled with fear and loathing and all that kind of stuff for the murdering of the battle. But they needed enlightenment of the eyes. All right, well, let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Isn't that good news about the work in Taiwan, how this opens up? And just really encouraged by that. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us each and every day, but how we thank you for this good news from Taiwan. Father, we have been praying that their work will be blessed, and here we find that it was singularly blessed, with repeated comments that this was not normal for Taiwan. We see that this opportunity has set them above others who were giving tracts, in that these people consider this to be something worth reading, that these people are intelligent people, that they are people that care about our children, and therefore we ought to read what they have to say. So we just ask that you might allow this to bear much fruit, and especially now, as coming up in February, their Bible camp, where people will be introduced for the first time to a new version of what about the dinosaurs. And we ask that you might allow this to be again an awakening, an intellectual awakening as well as a spiritual awakening, that the truth can be found in your word, though it has long been lost in the general science field. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.